Greetings in the name of Jesus. Glad to be with you. A minute here for that to come up. I want to say a welcome to our visitors and everyone else that's here. Good to see you and be with you. I wanted to say thank you to all of you. Well, I want to say thank you to I don't know who. We got a money gift from someone. I don't know if you're here or not, but anonymous giver, I think. I just want to say thank you to whoever that was. Appreciate it. Settings here a little bit. Maybe I should ask if anybody remembers the sermon that I shared probably, 3 weeks ago? Something like that. Anybody remember before I put it up there? How many of you remember? Good. Well, that's encouraging. I'm always a little bit leery about preaching because I have this suspicion or this feeling that when you preach, you good sermon, but a week later, I have no idea what it was. Maybe it's because I'm that way. But we hear so much, and we hear the word preached every Sunday, and it's easy just to forget and to go on our lives and forget what we heard, and we're like the ground that Jesus talked about. Remember that parable? Hear the word, receive it with joy, but a little bit of time goes by and it's gone. So it's a challenge. And I guess part of the challenge for preachers is to keep preaching the same old, because we do forget. It's part of who we are. We're forgetful people, and we tend to forget things. And so that is actually a normal thing, I guess. I also want to say thank you to those of you that prayed for Glenn Mason. Sometimes I'm not quite sure what you know about that situation or don't know, but he actually passed away about a little less than a week ago, or was it over a week ago? And had requested prayer for him. He wanted me to come into the hospital. It's a man that I've had years and years with. Very hard man, very difficult man, and He had a lot of anger in him, especially against the political machine and the people that run that machine. He was very angry. And so I don't want to, you know, toot my horn like they say, but I did a lot of things that weren't always easy for me to do. And over the years it got more and more, and so I ministered to him in a lot of ways, but He was diagnosed with cancer, gave about 2 months to live by the doctors, and he went into the hospital, and he called me on the phone and said, I need you to come in here. And so I went in, dropped what I was doing, went in, and he said, I need to be able to talk to Jesus. He said, I don't think he had a vision, but he had some kind of experience where he was here in this green meadow, blue water, and he said Jesus had his hand on his shoulder, but he couldn't talk to him. He said, I need to be able to talk to him. And so I led him through. He was very open. I have talked to him numerous times at opportunity, never put any pressure on him. He was the kind of man, if you put pressure on him, he would just write you off. So, but he was ready to receive, and I led him through as much as I knew how. And it's difficult for a 70-year-old man that has basically no biblical knowledge, no religious background hardly. He knew a little bit, but very little. It's difficult to lead someone like that to the Lord. But so I said, well, I want you to pray. I want you just to tell God what's going on. And so he just prayed, just talked to God. And it was quite interesting and remarkable. Anyway, so he said, I feel much better. I have a lot more peace. And he told me later, he said, I went through my life from the time I was 8 to 10 years old. And I just went through and all of the things that I did wrong, I confessed them to God and asked him to forgive me. And I found a lot more peace. So about a week later, they brought him home from the hospital, Altoona Hospital. They transported him home to his house. And I think his wife called me and said, he wants you to come over. So I went over, and it was quite a situation, to say the least. And I won't go into detail. But we finally, around maybe 11 o'clock, we helped him get into bed. I watched him die right there, right in front of me. We tried to revive him, but he was gone. So it was one of those experiences that I never had before, and I still am processing some of it. So, but I have lots of hope, and it's because of Jesus, and, because of the truth that's found in Christ. And the amazing thing to me is, you know, we were talking in our Sunday school a little bit about witnessing. God has to prepare the ground. We're sowers, and we sow the seed, and we speak the word. But if the ground isn't prepared, it doesn't do anything. And in his case, he had a lot of anger, and he would not let go of it. And I've been praying that God would convict him of his sins, and that's what happened. He said, I have to forgive these people. I have to let go of this hatred for Hillary. And, you know, he said, I have to let go of it. And he said, it's hard. But God was working in that. So when God prepares the work, prepares the ground, it takes him to prepare it, put it that way. So thank you for your prayers. Those of you that have prayed, I know I reached out to some of you for prayer, and I appreciate the support. And God receives all the glory for that. May he give us many opportunities like that. You know, we are called to minister to those kind of people. And sometimes I think this was probably a 10-year period of times when I would have just liked to write him off, like he has written many people off. But as Christians, we never give up. We never give up. As long as there's life, there's hope. And even in the most difficult situations. And today I want to talk to you a little bit about prayer. We'll go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And the last time we talked maybe briefly about prayer. But going into the sermon, we want to talk about... Well, that's one of the things I'd like to major on today a little bit. Is prayer. And the... I don't know what word to use, but the potential that prayer has for us as Christians. I can't remember for sure where I said it. I said it just recently. You know, often we say like this, and maybe you don't, but I think I've heard it, and I have said it, and I want to try to change the way I say that. But we say, all I can do is just pray. Now, does that sound like a real confident expression of prayer? All I can do is just pray. It's like, that's the last thing we can do, and it probably won't work. Is that what we're saying when we say that? Or maybe not, but it kind of tends to sound that way, I think. So anyways, I would like to be able to change our perspective. Color doesn't look quite right there, but it's all right. And have us say, well, I can pray, and I know that prayer changes things. We all have those cliches in our head because we've heard them from our youth, and we've been taught them. But the challenge is, do I really actually believe that prayer works or prayer changes things? What I'm going to do is I'm going to just go through real fast. I think probably all of you were here in the previous presentation, but I'm going to just go through real fast and hopefully fry some more of that stuff into your brains as you look at the text on the screen. And then we'll come to the place where we left off. I was not able to finish my sermon the last time. So, 1 Timothy 2, the first 8 verses, I think. And we'll read that here at some point, I think, again. And series number 5, the sermon title for the last time was The Conflict Between Christians and Government. And we used speaking out of the first part of this passage, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 8. And then we went through the parallel passage, how Christians respond to civil government, reasons that show that it's inconsistent for Christians to vote in civil elections or to be eligible for civil office. I'm not going to talk much about that today, if any, maybe a little bit. We'll see. And then the salvation of all men and the prayer connection. I added this one to the outline yesterday. So the parallel passage was Romans 13, 1 through 7. You can look at that if you want to. We talked about how the minister of God, or the minister of God and a revenger, and how that there are ministers of God in civil government. We honor them, we respect them as ministers of God, but they are also revengers. So this is a different minister of God than what you and I are called to be. All of us as followers, as disciples of Jesus, are ministers of God. We carry that title. If you come to Jesus and you give your life to Him, Jesus recruits you into His army. I want you to be my minister, going out into the world ministering. Ministers of God in the Church of Jesus Christ are different than ministers of God in the kingdom of this world. So we went through some of that. We need to be subject, we need to pay our taxes, and render all of their dues, as long as it doesn't conflict with our first lordship, which is Jesus Christ. Okay, so we noticed how Paul refers to government officials in the third person. If you want to study that, very interesting to notice that followers of Jesus cannot be revengers of evil, which brings you in direct conflict with being a part of the civil government of this world. How Christians respond to civil government. And then we talked about prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks. We'll talk some more about that today when we come to the part about how we should pray. And for kings and all that are in authority and so on. Who are the all that are in authority? In this passage, it is referring to the civil government. Maybe I'll just talk a little bit about that. And we talked about how that Jesus calls us not to do what? When it relates to authority. We are not to exercise authority like the Gentiles, right? Spiritual, Christian, Jesus type authority is where? Or what is it? Somebody want to say? I'm throwing a lot of questions out. But let's think about that a little bit. What is kingdom of God authority? Yes, John. Servanthood. So when I'm down there washing my brother or my sister's feet, I am exercising my spiritual authority. That runs in the face of Gentile authority, which is, if I have a big enough gun or cannon, I'm going to beat you into submission. And we all know that's what the kingdoms and the nations of the world are doing today. Not so with Christians. Our authority is established by our humility and our servanthood. That is Christian authority. And we can hardly wrap our minds around that. It's difficult because the word authority carries with it what? Force, domination, and that type of thing. We just naturally, when we think of that word. But let's remember, that is not what Christian Jesus authority is. The sermon itself. Supplications, prayers, intercessions is how we respond. Giving of thanks to those that are in authority. Specifically talking about those in civil authority. So we are called to be thankful for our administration, even when we don't really agree with them. I was going to say when we don't like them, but that shouldn't be part of us. But probably too many times it is. What is the reason for this response? So that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and he desires for his people to live peaceably, godly, and honestly. And we have enjoyed this privilege for years and years in the United States of America. And we owe our government a big thank you for providing that place for us as Christians, I believe. We are so used to it, we take it for granted. But many, many places, people would like to come to the United States because we enjoy peace and quietness for the most part. And we can live godly and honestly. How is this achieved? For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. How is this achieved? How is this premise of spiritual safety, physical safety achieved? Is it not our prayers, our supplication, our response to our government impacts how that our environment is? And I think you know, it's easier for us to say, well, I should go vote. I should go vote for this person because he's going to provide a place of safety for my children. And the church is under a lot of pressure today for that. But wouldn't it be more effective to pray to God, because God is the one that sets up and puts down? Remember the passage that Joe Berge read to us out of Daniel here some time ago? He is the one that is in charge of, or that is in authority over, the nations. And he's the one that when we pray to him, and I will talk about this a little more later, when we pray to him, we pray to God, the God of heaven, his hand moves in the nations. Do you and I really believe that? The way to tell is, how much time do I spend praying concerning it? Or do we more believe in my resources, which are my vote or my campaigning for office or those types of things? Challenge for us. Okay, we went through a whole list of reasons. I'm going to go through them real fast. I'm probably not going to comment much on them. You just look at them. One thing that we need to understand, if we will understand this passage in the way it was given, and also the parallel passage in Romans 13, we have to understand the concept of the two kingdoms. There are two kingdoms here on this earth today. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Peter said, "I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims," telling us that we are strangers in this world. God is calling his people out of the system of the world, dominated by desire for power and control, to himself. "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteous? What communion hath light with darkness? Wherefore come out from among them, be ye separate." Here we go through the list of reasons. I'll just click through them. We talked a little bit about the oath of office to be a part of this world's kingdom. As a follower of Jesus Christ, I would not be able to, in good conscience, take that oath of office. And we'll go through that again. I'll at least put it on the screen there for you to see in a moment. Here's the congressional oath of office. "I solemnly swear," which immediately runs into conflict. Now, they do provide apparently an option for affirming, but "I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, and that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same." Me as a follower of Jesus, I cannot give my allegiance to the state. My allegiance belongs to Jesus Christ only. And the civil service employees is pretty much has the same oath. Go through all of these. I apologize to those that may be listening in. You cannot see these through the phone, so you'll have to bear with us on that. Hey, we're almost at the end here. And this is the one I was talking about earlier. And if you remember the last time I complained a little bit, how many of you remember that I was complaining about how that administrators get shot down for trying to control their members or the members of their congregation that they're responsible for? And we'll go through that here in a moment again. I don't want to wear that out, but I think it's actually very, very important that we understand this, because this runs right into the face of in other words, it creates a huge inconsistency. So the church wants to bring law into the world. The church wants to use the law, civil law administration, to force people to not commit sin. And it's not the way of grace. It's not the way of Jesus. And I think maybe that we don't understand that when we tend to go down the path of picking up civil law as a Christian. So come, let us reason together, smiley face. And here is what I was talking to you about. Church administrators get into hot water very quickly when they try to control their members in their congregation with laws or rules these days. Yet the church wants to lean on civil law to try to change the world. That simply tells us we do not understand the principles that govern the two kingdoms like we should. What governs the kingdom of Jesus Christ, would you say? Somebody answer me on that, if you would, please. What are the things that govern the kingdom? What did Jesus say? Let me see if it comes to me. Jesus said, he asked the ruler, right? What are the greatest commandments? Is that how it was? I'm a little mixed up, but what Jesus ended up saying was it is hangs on two things. What is it? And your neighbor as yourself. That covers everything. Everything. There is nothing else required in the kingdom of God. We have a hard time with that because we think, well, we got to have these other things. But if you love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself, that is all that is required, right? Amen? All that is required. Very simple. I love the simplicity of the gospel. Now, it doesn't, you know, it is very simple, and yet it gets complicated sometimes when we get into situations we don't know what we should do, and I understand that. But in principle, it is very, very simplistic, and thank God for a simple gospel. So, should the church want to involve itself in passing civil laws that will force people to conform to the New Testament teachings of Jesus Christ? If it's all about grace, if it's all about love, why would we want to put our finger into the law part of the civil administration to force people? God doesn't even do that. He lets it rain on the just and the unjust. He pours out daily benefits and gifts upon humanity. Sure, he says, look, if you do such and such will happen. He does that. He gives us the truth, but he does not force anyone to serve him. That's one of the reasons that we love Jesus, because he is a kind and gracious Lord and Master. He's not like Satan. Satan forces you. He makes you do stuff. Jesus doesn't. He invites you. He loves you, but he doesn't force you. Again, I want to be clear that there are consequences to all of these choices, which will be made abundantly evident at the end of our lives. And if you've been taking the license and of the grace of God as a license to sin, you will wake up to a bad dream, I was going to say, but it's more than a dream, it's a reality. So I think we understand that. Okay, so there's no direct indication in the New Testament that God has given his church the responsibility of civil administration, or is there? I have yet to find somebody that can show me from the New Testament that God has given his church, his bride, the beautiful bride of Christ, civil responsibilities in administrating law and order with the sword. We have civil responsibilities, yes, but as far as I can tell, and this question is always open, this is always a question that I like to ask when this discussion comes up, and so far I have not been able. Now, if you go to... Nobody has showed me yet from the New Testament that God has given us this responsibility. If you go into the Old Testament, yes, there is lots of ground to stand on, but we believe that the Old Testament has been superseded by a greater standard and a higher standard of lifestyle and spirit. So, okay, I think that we're just about ready to be continued. Yes. And if you have, I'm going to read this passage, and then we'll come back here. And if you have any questions, this is one question that came up after the service the last time, which is a great question. And it's a very good question in our situation. And I'll answer it the way that I would answer it here in a little bit. So 1 Timothy 2, 1 through verses 8. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained, Paul speaking, a preacher, an apostle. I speak the truth in God, and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore... Notice the connection to the previous verses. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And just so I don't surprise you too much, towards the end of the sermon today, I want to give you an opportunity to actually practice this passage. We believe in practicing the Bible, right? So I'm not going to force you, but I'm going to give you an opportunity to lift up your holy hands in prayer to God. I want to give you that opportunity. You don't have to, but I want to make it as easy for you to practice this scripture as possible. And so we want to do that. I wrote a prayer, and I'll put it on the screen, and then we'll stand, those of you that want to, lift up our holy hands to God in supplication and in prayer for what we're directed to do here. So I hope that's okay with you. All right, coming back here, I'll answer this question. And then if there's any other questions regarding anything that I went through, maybe there was something on the back burner that's been brewing ever since the last time I talked, I will open that up for you if you want to share that. How do we relate this teaching to the good that is being done by God-fearing or Christian lawmakers in passing anti-abortion laws, etc.? And I want to be quick to say there is a lot of good being done in these departments regarding these kinds of issues. And think about this also. So if it would be up to Christian Light Fellowship to change the trend in abortion, gay marriage, what are the issues of today? Some of these, what we call the liberal side of the issues in our culture and society, how much impact would we have? Would we have any impact? All we can do is just pray. Well, so people say, well, you need to put hands and feet to your prayers, right? You can't just sit back and just pray. Nothing's going to happen. You have to go do something. You have to pass these anti-abortion laws. You have to pass these, marriage acts and all of those things. I will be honest with you. I am not exactly sure how to relate to that. Because I do appreciate God-fearing, Christian-professing police officers and attorneys, judges, and all of those people. We appreciate, as Christians, we appreciate them. We appreciate that aspect of them. So the way I would answer it is this way. I would say I basically won't answer that question because I'm not sure. When a person like this comes up before God and it's his time to be judged, I really am not sure how God would judge him. And I don't really know that I have to know. I would say this way, I would say, well, let's go back to the Bible and look at the tools that God has given his church and walk in that and just let the rest. Maybe that's a cop out, but I really don't know how else to answer it. I think that it's a great gift to the church when you have a civil administration that fears God and professes Christianity in that regard because they're compassionate toward us. I consider that a gift. Now, maybe God doesn't. I'm not sure, because what it tends to do is tends to make us passive and indifferent and take for granted our privileges. I would say this, though. We have been too inactive as Christians, maybe here at Christian Light or the conservative church. For the most part, if it would be up to us to go to Washington, D.C. and say, hey, I want to talk to my representatives, or go out here to Bedford and talk to our representatives, we'd like to have the privilege to have a Christian school, or we'd like to have the privilege to have freedom to worship. We basically would not. I mean, maybe we would. I don't know if we'd be in those straits, but we haven't had to do that. And so it's easy for us just to bash lawmakers and the other kingdom, because we have not had to go out and stand up. So I would say it's a good thing. The context of this question had specifically to do with the abortion clinics. Wouldn't it actually be better for us to go stand on the sidewalk where those people walk by and say, hey, wouldn't you want to reconsider? I'd like to talk to you a little bit about what you're about ready to do. And you talk face to face to the person that is going into that abortion clinic and say, look, you probably don't want to do this. You might want to reconsider. You might want to think about that. But it's easier for us to sit here in our comfort and, oh, I'm going to vote for such and such because he's probably going to pass the anti-abortion law. And it actually creates laziness in us, where we should be more proactive in going out and talking to people face to face and say, look, this is what God thinks about this subject. And if you want to be persecuted for your faith, that's probably what would happen. If we would go out and not that we condemn and judge and just are nasty like the Westboro Baptist Church or something like that, but we graciously stand there, we pray, we talk to people, we're not afraid of them, and we're bold in our approach in humility and meekness. I think those are the tools that God has given his church to exercise. Remember the concept of lambs in the midst of wolves? Isn't that what Jesus was talking about? He has placed us into a hostile environment. And he has made us like little lambs, you know, not even sheep. Sheep have a little more guts than lambs. Lambs are about as helpless, I guess. I have never raised any. But the way I understand, they're about as helpless and defenseless as you can get in the midst of wolves. If you take a lamb and put it in a wolf pack, is there a chance for their survival? Physiologically, no. There is absolutely no way that lamb will overcome those wolves. As Christians, this is the exciting part about being a Christian. We're lambs, but we have more power than the wolves, right? So we can walk into that environment and we can stand with confidence, because Jesus is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Thou preparest a picnic in the presence of my enemies. Thou preparest a picnic when ISIS is right outside of the door. That's what that means. A table in the presence of mine enemies, where I can sit down and I have communion. I have a picnic, so to speak, with Jesus. Right in the presence of the enemy. That's who we are. I actually think that is superior to taking the sword or the law in your hands and trying to make change happen in our culture today. Well, I better watch myself. I'm not even going to get through today. I do want to get through this. So what is the most powerful way to affect a culture? Somebody tell us. What did I hear? Something? Prayer. Thank you, Karen. Prayer. Anything else? Love. Meekness. We know all of the graces of Jesus. And I think that it's important that when we talk about all of these things, we if I can say it in this way, we use Jesus as a backdrop for our perspective. We use Jesus and his life as a backdrop for going forward in these controversial issues, because they are controversial. Okay, so... Did I
sure if that's still coming up or if I breeze through that too fast. Our response to government relates to the salvation of men. If you go back in history, around 300, if you know your history, you know that Constantine married the church and the state, which plunged the world into what? What happened after that period? What's that period? Somewhere after that to, I don't know, was it, I didn't look at the dates this morning, I don't remember, but there was a hundreds of years of what is called the Dark Ages. Don't you think that is why? Because the church took the sword. They took authority over people. And they executed law which plunged the world into darkness, into the Dark Ages. None of us wants to go through that again. Hopefully that will never happen again. But it's possible that it could. Constantine married the church to the state. State to the church, plunged the church into the Dark Ages that lasted hundreds of years. What is the most powerful way to affect the culture? This is what Clement said, and I believe this is the way it should be. The church is to the world what the conscience is to the body. So when the church walks into New York City, the New York City gets a little uneasy because there's something going on here. These people, they might not even say a word. By the way, I'll just use Glenn Mason as an example. So he would just spew his hatred, and I don't want to talk down on him in any way, but this is what happens. And you've probably seen it happen in your lives with people. So they spew their hatred, and you just don't say much. And I just didn't say much usually. I would just sometimes tell them, well, it's in God's hands, you know, and I just wouldn't say much. And you know what's going on underneath because of what words come out then later. Well, I guess I shouldn't be like this, or I shouldn't. And you don't have to say da 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 da, straighten up. The Holy Spirit is there convicting men of sin. And I think that is a great blessing when you go out to witness. You can know that the people you talk to outside here, I want nothing to do with you. Get out of my life. Underneath there is something going on in their conscience that is speaking to them. You know, he really is right. You know, he really is right. And what he said is truth. That is the work of the Holy Spirit through the conscience. The Church of Jesus Christ, in a broader sense, is this to the world. As we walk out into the world, our holy lives convict the sin. Now, if we go into New York City and we join in all the revelry and the drinking and everything else and the pleasure seeking that they do, of course we won't be a conscience to them. We are called to a different lifestyle. We have a different calling than the world does. What is the most effective way to close the bars and dance halls? Is it to pass laws? Or is it the power of prayer? We had a specific example happen in Honduras. We said, we are going to pray that bar close its doors, and not only that, there's going to be a church there. And that's precisely what happened. If we would have went to Honduras, the Honduras civil administration said, we're going to try to put those guys out of business, they would either move down the street, or they'd still be there, or who knows what. When God does something supernaturally, it's done. And we have that avenue to Him through prayer. So the most effective way is through the way of prayer. What is the most effective way to close abortion centers? Same thing. Sexual depravity. What is the most effective way to deal with this stuff? It's not by passing laws. We know that doesn't work. Our prisons are filled with repeat offenders. Law does not deliver people from sin. What is the most effective way to change a heathen culture? By now you know the answer. Assimilation into the contemporary culture by baby steps is how the demonic forces are winning the battle with the church. We must understand this strategy. You young parents have to understand this. You future church administrators have to understand this. The devil doesn't come with these big, blatant changes. He comes through the little things, the little foxes. We talked about that the last time, is what spoils the vine. And I personally believe the church, once again, is being duped into compromise by believing that we can bring about change by using law. And again, it goes right back into what we talked about earlier, by taking up
civil responsibility, civil administration, and so on. We are not called to that. The fear of God and the supernatural expressions of a holy lifestyle will revive a dead culture. Do we really believe that? Question for us. We have to be honest with ourselves. Passing righteous laws by the church will never change a culture, but will result in more darkness and bondage. Okay, salvation of all men, we'll talk about that. Who are the people groups? If you go to your passage, let's just have somebody tell us. Who are the people groups? Let's start with the children. I didn't talk to you yet this morning. Any of your children have your Bibles open in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 8. Paul identifies specific people. Who are they? Anybody? Any of your children? Verse 2, for, what's the next word? Kings, for all that are in authority. And then he says in verse 1, all men. In verse 4, all men. Who else does he talk about there? I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. So he talks about all men. Let's see what we got up here. Those in authority, all men. The Gentiles, he specifically talks about the Gentiles, which is, who are the Gentiles, children? Are you a Gentile, Ryan? Any of you other children, are you who of the children is a Gentile here this morning? Are you a Jew? You don't know. Well, all of us, as far as I know, I think I maybe have a little bit of Jewish blood in myself. My generations, I'm not sure, but that's what they tell me at least. And so all of us, for the most part, are Gentiles. And Paul was saying, I am called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And we can be thankful that Paul took his responsibility before God in preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Because now we also have the opportunity. Okay, let's keep going here. Who are the people groups? Those in authority, all men, the Gentiles. We're talking about the salvation of all men. Who will have all men to be saved? Who is this? God. Does God want all men to be saved? Yes, he desires that everybody would be saved. How's he going to get the job done? God's evangelical heart is expressed in this verse. His desire is to impart knowledge of the truth. What is the vehicle that God is using today to tell the world the truth? Somebody tell us. Christians. Christians are the car that God is driving with his truth through this world. Are you, in fact, that vehicle? Is the question. Am I that vehicle, or is my temple, this body, the temple of the Holy Ghost, being used for something else? Or is it God's vehicle? The Holy Spirit wants to drive you. He wants to drive you as a car to spread the truth across the earth. The truth is what sets people free, right? Jesus said, ye shall know the truth. Let's say it together. And the truth shall set you free. That is great. Good stuff. The salvation of all men. There is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. I am sorry, all of the false gods. There are all of the false prophets. There is only one way. We must never apologize for that or compromise. There's one mediator between God and us, and that is Jesus Christ. There is not more than one way to God. There's many people that say, well, there's many ways. As long as you're sincere, God is going to honor your faith. No, it's only through Jesus. It's the only way. Jesus Christ, thank you, Jesus, was willing to become that mediator who gave himself a ransom for all. The redemption of the humanity came with a great price, and that price was the only begotten Son of God. Came to this world, lived and died, went to the cross, shed his blood for you and I. Great price. May we always be grateful. Okay. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Salvation of all men. What are the tools according to this passage? Now we go back up to verse 1 for the tools.
What are these tools that affect the salvation of all mankind? Number one that's mentioned is supplications. I'm not quite sure. I think these words are all directed back to God. However, I don't think we would do injustice to the scripture to also use it to make supplications to our kings and rulers of this world for privileges. I think we could apply that there. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving expression of gratitude. How often do we express dissatisfaction for our kings, our president and his administration? I have done it. God, forgive us. Forgive me. Where we don't like what they're doing, and so we complain and but we should be thankful. And any of you children remember who was the ruler in Paul's day? Anybody? Remember we talked about that the last time? Who was the king or the ruler or the one in charge of? Come on, you want to guess? Yes, Nero. Was Nero a good or a bad man? He was a very bad man. And we can say that because of what he did. So Paul said, I want you to give thanks for these people. Doesn't make sense to us, does it? It doesn't make sense to us, no. Some of the things about the kingdom don't make sense, do they? But we're to be thankful people. And probably there were some things that Nero did that were good things that he could be thankful for. And we're not, our president isn't near like Nero was. So we have a lot more things that we can thank Mr. President Obama for doing for us. It goes against us, I think. Probably because we listen to too much talk radio and people that are telling us about all the bad stuff that is going on. And there is a lot of bad stuff, and we don't go along with it. But we're still thankful for the gifts that God has been giving to us. Okay, the prayer connection. I will therefore what? Because of everything else that Paul has been saying, the salvation of humanity rests on the prayers of his people, of the church, the prayers of the church. Would you agree with that? The salvation of humanity. You may think, well, I can't do much. But you can pray and not just pray. Please remember that. Whenever you talk about, well, I can pray. And every person in this building can do that. It's a great opportunity that you can come boldly before the throne of grace and give your petition to God. God, I have a petition today. Pray simply. Pray sincerely. God isn't impressed with all the these and the thous and all of the proper language. I mean, I think we should respect God. He's to be respected and feared, but he is a relationship. And when you get up in the morning, you don't talk to your spouse like that, do you? Thee and thou. That would be hilarious, and that's why we laugh about it. But I'm not talking about disrespecting God in any way. He's to be respected. He's the God of the universe. And we fall before him in worship. But we also come boldly into the throne, to the throne of grace. In humility because of Jesus. But we're not afraid. We're not afraid of God. Because we can come through Jesus and we give our request to him. We're talking about the salvation of all men, how that it's connected to prayer. And I believe that the devil trembles when he sees a church that knows and believes in the power of prayer. One of the reasons that it bothers me when you see church parking lots on a Wednesday night that are... There's hardly anybody there. I drove past the church here in Bedford, and I guess we don't have to look in there. We don't have to look away, but it's easier to talk about that than it is to talk about us. But there was maybe half a dozen cars in the parking lot. And I'm assuming they had prayer meeting. I don't know for sure. Shouldn't it be reversed? Because that's where the power is. It's in prayer. Somehow, if the devil can keep us away from corporate, united prayer, he has won a huge battle against the church. You see the church in Acts going forward because of what? They were together in prayer, and what happened? There was a shaking took place. It sounds like an earthquake or something. There is power in prayer, and the preachers wear themselves out telling and talking about it, and they probably don't practice it like they should, and much less the congregations that they speak to. But we all say, yeah, I really believe in prayer. But do we really believe in prayer? It's a question. And hopefully I'm not being too hard on you. But I think that is how it is. Pray everywhere, not just in the temple anymore. Posture in prayer is important. Would you agree with that? What is the posture that Paul, without going to it, I'm going to have the children give an opportunity. What posture is Paul talking about when he says we should pray? You know what posture is? Your teachers, probably your parents, hopefully are teaching you about good posture. If they don't, your chiropractor will down the road. So it's important. But what posture is this talking about here? Anybody? Yes. Lifting holy hands. What does that mean? Or like this. We lift our hands up to God. We shouldn't be afraid to do it. And this is one that puzzles me, especially from the Anabaptist background. We're very much for practical application of Scripture. But somehow or another, this one, would you agree with me? We haven't really paid much attention to this one. And I don't really know why that is. And I'm not having a huge problem with it, but in some ways I am, because we're really, really strong on this one over here. But then this one, I don't know. We don't worry about it. Paul said specifically, didn't he? Is this a specific? I will therefore that men pray everywhere, specifically lifting up holy hands. Maybe the problem is because our hands aren't holy, because we can't lift them up. Maybe that's the problem, because that is an important part as well. And maybe the emphasis is on holy hands and not lifting them up. Maybe that's what he was talking about. Lifting up holy hands, but you still have the lifting up of the hands. So anyways, I don't want to wear that one out, but I just want to point it out. Lifting posture in prayer is important. I think we should respect God in our posture. I do think it's okay to sit when we pray, and even maybe to lay in our beds at night and pray. I do that. David talked about that, lying on his bed, communing with God. But I think that posture is important. Getting on our knees before God, standing in His presence. I mean, there's different ways, I believe, that are acceptable to God. What posture is this verse encouraging? We already talked about that. Okay? Holy hands. Do I have time to go through these? I think I do. I'll just try to go through them briefly. Yeah, we're pretty close to the end there. Holy hands. How do our hands become holy? Do you get, like, go to the store and buy a bottle of Dawn or what's the other? Can't think of the word that I want. And you go to the kitchen, you get hot water, and you wash your hands really well. Make sure there's no dirt on them. Is that holy hands? What are holy hands? Anybody? What are holy hands? Paul is talking about them. Karen? Hands that do the work of Christ. That's a good description, but it's not exactly what makes your hands holy, is it? Holy Spirit? Honesty? Come on. They have washed their robes white in, yes, the blood. You can't go buy the blood of Jesus. And we don't want to in any way make it cheaper, sound cheap or anything, but it takes the blood of Jesus for your hands to become clean. Because all of these hands here this morning have sinned. Our hands become dirty because of sin, right? That's what makes our hands unclean. And so when we lift those hands up to God in supplication, God doesn't want to have to think, well, what about that sin that he has back there in his life? Don't you think that's how God looks? Especially if it's knowledgeable sin. If there's a sin in our life that we know about, and we come to God and we pray to Him, and He's going to say, come on, you got more important things to take care of first before you pray. Do you think that's how it works? I think so. God cannot tolerate sin, and He made provision for us to have clean and pure and holy hands through the blood of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for that. So that's how our hands become holy. Without wrath. What is wrath? Anger. Whoops. What did I do? I went back. Without wrath, anger, or unholy passion. How good is it when you come together with someone else especially and you have unresolved anger? Do you think God is going to hear you? He's going to say, no, I'm not listening to you till you get your anger straightened out there. Till you work things out with your brother, whatever. Jesus, one of the principles in the power of prayer is unitedness and oneness. When we come to God, this is very important. When we have a request to present unitedly before God, we must be united. There's something about unity in prayer that is more powerful. Jesus said, if two of you agree, right, as touching anything, it shall be done. So there's the agreement component that has to be there. We're talking about the prayer connection, how to pray, and how to pray so that people are saved. Let's not lose focus. We're talking how to pray so that the salvation of all men can take place. Part of it. Lifting up holy hands without wrath, without doubt. How can we pray in confidence and faith? I think it was Jason or somebody was talking about prayer here this morning. How that maybe at one point we have faith, God's going to do something and nothing happens, so I don't believe it. And if our faith comes up again, we vacillate between. How can we pray in confidence and faith? Well, I just feel like God wants to do such and such in this situation. The next day you're going, I don't really feel that way anymore. No, you have to have more than feeling. So what do you need? You need a word. You need a word from the Lord. You need a verse. You need a promise. And then you pray that back to God. God, I am here this morning because you gave me this promise in your word this morning. I'd just like to remind you that I'm waiting on you to fulfill it. And you go your merry way. And let God fulfill it. Don't doubt it. If God gives you a word, it's the word of God, right? It's the word of God that brought this world into existence. Is God's word still good today? Of course it is. So we pray in faith. We pray God's promises back to Him. And I think as we develop as Christians, we learn to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit says, I want such and such to be done in that person's life. And you heard that from God. I think that's possible. And so you pray in confidence. And you'll pray for 20 years if it doesn't happen before. You'll pray till you go to your grave if it doesn't happen before. God's word will come to pass. Remember Jesus. Not one jot or tittle shall be unfulfilled. It will all come to pass. So when God gives a word, now sometimes we don't know for sure what the word is, but if you have a word, you can pray in confidence. Lifting up holy hands. Lifting up hands is a physical expression of supplication. Holy hands is cleansed hands. Prayer without wrath or anger. Anger closes our ears. If you're angry, you will not hear the voice of God, right? I am so angry about this situation. Don't even think about praying because you can't hear God. You're all taken up in your anger. And so you have to let go of your anger first. Get rid of your anger. Anger divides us. How many times has division happened because of anger? Anger defiles our hands. Holy hands, right? It takes holy hands to reach out to God. Anger defiles those hands. Anger is not quiet and confident. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. Anger is not quiet and confident, is it? Doesn't work that way. We could talk more about anger. I don't know if I have anything more. Without doubting, praying in confidence. How can I be confident in prayer? We went through that. Praying the word of God back to Him. Asking how to pray. When you come to prayer, I think at times you should ask God, how should I pray? And you just wait and see if He tells you something. How should I pray about this situation? Often we have our own ideas about things, and so we pray and then we ask God to bless. But we should ask God, how do you want us to pray? Remember the disciples? Lord, teach us how to pray. Teach us how to pray. Because they apparently saw something in Jesus. I would assume they saw Jesus prayed according to what? How well do you know Jesus? Did he just pray off the top of his head? Or did he pray according to the will of his Father? I think he prayed according to the will of his Father. And his disciples probably saw that and they said, Lord, you teach us how to pray that way. Okay, let's practice this passage. We got a couple minutes left. And again, no pressure. If you want to, you may stand up. And I will put this prayer on the board. And we'll raise our hands and pray this prayer. I'll stand down here. You don't have to let me see you if you don't want me to see you. But let's pray this prayer. And we're basically practicing this passage. So let's pray. Our Father, and you speak it with me. Let's start over. Our Father in heaven, we petition you on behalf of the President of the United States and his administration and all those that are in civil law administration. We pray that you would cause them to fear you and help them to make decisions in light of your holy standard. We pray that they would provide a quiet and peaceful place for your church in this nation. We intercede on their behalf that they would honor you in the laws that are passed and the decisions that are made. We thank you for the work that they do in providing a safe place for us to live. We thank you that you have given us a government that allows us to have private churches and schools. We ask you to bless all those that are in authority over for their service to your people. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm not sure what that meant right there. Sorry about that typo. That is just an example. You can be seated. Example of how we should pray. And you can pray your own prayer in your own words. But lifting our hands to God in supplication and praying. And I don't know how it is for you, but I think that when you're sincere and serious about your prayers, you know, you don't just go through the form of doing these things. The things that happen out here are actually an expression of what's going on inside of here. If you're passionate about something, you're going to wave your arms or you're going to do something, you know. There's outward expressions. And I think when God's people come to him in prayer and they have deep felt requests and intercessions, and it's, to me at least, this is how it works. Your hands just want to reach out to God. You just want to reach out to him and implore him for situations. Okay, a couple more slides here. Anointed prayer results in the nation's political environment affected. That doesn't sound right. The nation's political environment is affected by anointed prayer. Do we really believe that? Do we believe that if we come together here on a Wednesday night or any other time for the specific reason of praying that God would remove the government of North Korea, that there's a possibility that he will do that? Or are we like, it's not worth it? Do we really believe it? Is the question. Because remember, Daniel said in his prayer to God, he said, you are the one that sets up kings and puts them down. So shouldn't we be asking the one that is doing that? Of course. I think it just makes sense. We should ask. So our political environment is affected by how much we believe and practice prayer. A peaceable life and quiet life in godliness and honesty is also the result of an anointed prayer. Salvation of humanity, more important than anything else, is affected by our prayers. So if I would not have prayed for Glenn Mason, if he would not have been a burden on my heart, there's a very high possibility that he would not have gotten saved. And you know, when you start down that path, it breaks your heart when you think of all of the people that God places into your life. Those people, your children, those neighbors, the people around us that we don't care about, and they're going to be somewhere in 100 years from now. And if God is saying, I have given you the tool, I have given you the anointed tool of prayer to make a difference in those lives, and their salvation depends on you exercising and walking in the Spirit, and you don't, frightening. It's frightening to stop and think about it. Salvation of humanity. I can't quite see that. There's that verse in Daniel 2, I think, 21. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. When God's people pray to God, He moves in the world, in the nations. That's why we can pray in confidence that, please, God, have mercy on the people in Mosul. Please, God, have mercy on the people in North Korea. And He hears our prayers. Now, part of our problem today is we want to see immediate results. Although God does sometimes move that way, but I was going to say there's nothing like a drive-through prayer. You know, fast food, fast prayer, fast action. We're all about instant stuff today. God doesn't, for the most part, work that way. Remember Abraham? God promised him a son. You're going to have descendants like the stars and the sand. What did Abraham have at the end of his life? One son that couldn't have children. He didn't have children, but... And you see that process. It was in motion, but it was way, way slower than what we like. That's part of this difficulty for us with prayer, because we like to see instant results, but you have to get used to the idea that God doesn't usually move instantly. Now, if you're driving up to the cliff and you pray, God have mercy, He might steer your car. You know, He sometimes does those things. But prayer is the door hinge that doors pivot on. How many times, or maybe I should say it this way, do we understand that we can open and close doors with our prayers? God has given us that opportunity, that privilege, to open and close. How many doors stay closed because we refuse to pray? We're too lazy or whatever. How many times is the work of God incomplete because of our lazy or passive prayer? God has given His people an avenue to Himself through prayer in the Holy Spirit. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, say it with me, availeth a little bit. Oh, it avails much. Elijah prayed and it didn't rain for how many years? And he prayed again and it rained. I mean, that was huge. Do I really believe that prayer moves the hand of God? In earthly governments, in the prosperity of the church, in the local and global salvation of humanity. Do I really believe that God, or that prayer, moves the hand of God? I don't know how to answer that question, except you observe your own life. How much time do you spend in prayer? You spend 5 minutes a day in prayer? Good chance you don't really believe what I'm putting up there. And I don't know that it has a time, but there has to be some kind of context to this where God looks at a person and He says, well, that man really believes in prayer. Do I really believe in prayer? I might go all week and I don't talk to God. I probably don't believe very much in prayer. And I don't want to go into too much detail there. But you think about it, take inventory of your life. It's not my responsibility necessarily to take inventory for you. But take inventory of your life and consider, do I really believe in prayer? And when you really believe in prayer, it produces something in your life. There's evidence of what we believe in. I'm going to ask Joe Berge if you would close here in a moment. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to stand before You. We come boldly, only on the merits of Jesus. We know we have nothing to offer You, but we want to say thank You for giving us hope. Thank You for making it a way for us to come and bring our petitions and requests, our supplications, our thanks. And I pray that You will teach us how to pray. We cry out to You with the disciples, Lord, teach us how to pray. And I pray specifically against unbelief in prayer, something that we're probably plagued with, Lord. I just ask You to help us to believe. Help Thou my unbelief. Help our unbelief. And teach us, Lord, You're the good shepherd. And we come to You as Your sheep, asking You for You to show us, to correct us, to instruct us, to guide us in the way of truth and light. Would You bless this congregation? May You raise up Your church in this community as it pleases You. I pray it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.